pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to come to your word, to hear the good news of your gospel once more. Lord, please open our hearts and our minds as we hear this familiar story again, that we might hear it afresh, hear it anew, and that it might continue to change us and make us more like your Son. Amen. If you're anything like me, there are certain stories that we like coming back to again and again. Do you have something like that?
Lord of the Rings.
Lord of the Rings. Well, yeah, that is exactly where I'm heading. For me, it's 100% Lord of the Rings. I don't have as much time as I used to with three young kids, and so I don't get to read them as often as I would like anymore. But every year, on a yearly basis, I insist on watching the extended editions of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. Now, I haven't watched them yet this year, because I know that I'm going to want to watch them before season two of Rings of Power comes out later in the year. But if you ask me in November or December, 100% I will have watched all six movies, extended editions, by December. What's that story for you? What story do you keep coming back to, even though you know how it's going to end? There's something that you still just find compelling about it that means you come back to it. There are some stories and events that, as Christians, are like that for us. They're the big paradigm-shifting events that we come back to each and every year because there's something that is just so compelling in them. And as we consider them anew each year, we actually find there are things that we haven't noticed before that God has brought to light given the experiences that we've had in the last 12 months. Now, the Easter account is one of these stories. It's so fundamental to our faith that we come back to it again and again to reflect on what Jesus did in the week leading up to his death, the betrayal and the injustice he went through from his closest friends and those that he came to save, his death on a cross in our place for our sins, his death-defeating, hope-bringing resurrection on the third day. Now, I'm really glad that we're in this passage in Corinthians on Palm Sunday. You know, we haven't really acknowledged that, but happy Palm Sunday to you all. Today, in sort of the lead up to Easter, is the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem and everyone laid palm fronds in front of him on the way in. But I'm really glad that we are in this passage in Corinthians today, on the brink of the week where we revisit once more these pivotal events of Jesus' life, as whether it's by God's providence or by the careful planning of our pastoral staff, this passage essentially provides us with a summary of the Easter story and the good news that it brings for those who are willing to accept it. Where we find ourselves in Corinthians, we're at a major turning point. Paul has spent a whole heap of time answering the questions that the Corinthian church has had. He addressed a whole heap of practical questions about how we're meant to do church together. And now in chapter 15, he shifts from the practicalities of life together as the body of Christ to correcting some wrong thinking that some members of the church in Corinth, and in reality, the church today has the same wrong thinking in some aspects, in regards to resurrection and the life to come. Now, we're going to hear more about this in the coming weeks as we look further into chapter 15. But today's passage forms sort of the bedrock on which Paul is going to build his argument about a bunch of different stuff concerning the resurrection. In this passage, we're going to see three main thoughts. We're going to see the content of the gospel, the outcome of the gospel in Paul's own life, and the importance of the gospel to our faith. Now, as we look at this passage, we're actually going to be moving back and forth a little bit in the passage itself and the rest of the Bible as well. So if you have a Bible with you, it would be really great to have it open, and it would be really great to put a bookmark or find an old receipt and put that in Corinthians 15 so that we can flick back and forward to there in a couple of different places as well. So in verse 1, Paul starts off by saying, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand." We need to ask ourselves, first of all, why do we need to be reminded of the gospel? And the simple answer is that it's actually because we're so prone to forget it. We get so wrapped up in the practicalities of what we do and how we do it as a church and the style and flavor of church and our life as Christians that sometimes we just forget the underlying reason of why we're doing any of it. And that's the gospel. So what's the gospel that Paul is reminding the Corinthian church of? Well, to see this, we already need to jump a little bit out of order in the passage. And so we'll take a little bit of a look further down. And we say this in verses 3 to 8. Number one, it's really important that Jesus' death and resurrection were expected and anticipated in Scripture. And number two, it's really important that Jesus' resurrection was seen and experienced. So first, the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection was expected and anticipated. In verse 3, the focus is on Jesus' death for our sins. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Paul wants to make it really clear that this isn't a new message or a new gospel that has come just from him. The gospel that he has told the Corinthians and has passed on to them is the same gospel that he himself received from the other apostles. Namely, that Christ died specifically for our sin, and that this is in accordance with what is written in Scripture. So this is where we're going to do some flicking through the Bible. And first we're going to have a look at the account, one of the accounts of Jesus' death. So if you could flick with me to Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 33. If you've got my Bible, it's on page 850. And I'm going to read this. So, Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 33. "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing near heard this, they said, 'Listen, he's calling Elijah.' One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down,' he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" So that's the account of what happened. Now, where do you think I might go to point to the fact that this was predicted in Scripture? Not a rhetorical question. Where do you think I might be going? I'll give you a hint. We looked at it last year. Isaiah 53, correct. We're going to look at verses 8 to 10, but we're going to start partway through verse 10. So flick with me to Isaiah 53, starting at verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." And that's where we'll leave that one for the moment. This message is really clear. He's going to be dead. He's going to be cut off from his generation. In the words of one particular Colin Buchanan song that my kids are particularly fond of at the moment, he's going to be dead as a doornail, blind as a bat. Not the rest of it, but just that bit. But this isn't going to come. This isn't going to come just at the hands of those who are oppressing and judging him. It's also actually by the will of God. And that will is not just capricious or mean. It's actually serving a purpose. He's crushed by God's will so that his soul might be offered for the guilt of others. This is the first half of the foundational message of the gospel. The second half then is found in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians. Now, before we flick back there, if you've got another half of that receipt, feel free to chuck that in Isaiah because we come back here in a little bit. But we're going to flick over to Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 4. And we actually start halfway through a sentence here. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, this is the rest of the story, right? The story doesn't end with Jesus' death. So let's take another look at Mark chapter 15, flicking back again. And we're going to see the rest of the story there. And so we'll start at verse 42 of chapter 15 now. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate, and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Once again, Paul is adamant that this isn't unexpected. This is exactly what Scripture said would happen. While there are hints of this elsewhere in the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 16 or in Job as well, the clearest place that we're going to see this again is in Isaiah 53. So let's flip back there, and I'm going to read from verse 9 this time. "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." we see the clear prediction of his burial, and even the detail of Joseph of Arimathea is predicted. He's going to be buried amongst the rich, a leading member of the council. Then in the second half of verse 10, in the remainder of the passage, we see the clear image that the suffering servant lives beyond his own crushing. He shall see his offspring. Not physical offspring, but spiritual offspring. Out of his anguish, he will see and be satisfied. He's going to make many to be counted as righteous, and will do so by being the one that bears their iniquities and sin. And he has a portion set aside for him and is actively making intercession for the transgressors. But I really like the way the ESV translates that. It translates it actively. He hasn't made intercession. He is making intercession for the transgressors. This is all the stuff that someone needs to be alive to do, right? You can't be dead and see your offspring. You can't be dead and be making intercession. You need to be alive. And so this is the second foundational message of the gospel. If we head back now to 1 Corinthians, Paul now moves on to focusing on the fact that the resurrection has actually been seen. In verses 5 to 8, we see a series of people that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. Now, the important thing about this list is that it's not meant to be exhaustive. I mean, none of the women that we heard about in Mark's gospel who are instructed to go with the disciples to see Jesus are listed by name in this account. And there's this bit of this weird repetition of the apostles and the 12. And so rather than it being specifically designed to give, rather than being an exhaustive list, it's a list that is specifically designed to give this list of well-known and credible witnesses who are able to attest to the truth of what they saw. That's why he includes Peter as the foremost of the apostles. It's why he includes James as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. It's why he includes the account of the more than 500. Paul wants to be clear to the Corinthians that the people they know as the leaders of the church, as well as a large number of other people whom they could actually track down and ask about what they witnessed, and it's why he focused on the fact that most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, actually witnessed and saw Jesus after he was raised. The resurrection is an actual historical event to which these people can testify. It's not just that Jesus was raised spiritually. In fact, later in chapter 15, Paul is going to say that if Jesus wasn't physically raised from the dead, we are to be pitied above all others, because our faith is futile and we are still dead in our sin before God. Paul is adamant that this is not just a message from him, but that he is just one in the crowd of witnesses that can testify to what Jesus has achieved on the cross. Paul now moves on to the change that the gospel has made in his own life. It took Jesus actually appearing to him post-resurrection to turn him from someone who persecuted Jesus and his followers to one who became a follower himself and began to spread the message of the gospel. He was quite literally brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. And for this reason, Paul considers himself unworthy of being an apostle. And perhaps you can relate to that. Whether that be in how you came to know Jesus, maybe you were really resistant to that, or maybe it's in some other aspect of your Christian walk where you are resistant to the change that God is bringing in your life. But God will do, like he did for Paul, God will do what it takes to put you where he wants you for the good works that he has prepared in advance for you to do. I know that Maz and I see this in our lives. Very early on, I decided that I had no interest in being an outdoor educator. And before we even got married, Maz specifically said, I have no interest in being a ministry wife. But where are we now? Well, 10 years after I rejected being an outdoor educator, God gave me a love for it, and a vision for how it could be a really effective ministry. And now I'm in full-time vocational ministry as an outdoor educator, and I love it. And well, Maz is still my wife, and so she has ended up a ministry wife. Like Paul says, by the grace of God, we are what we are. By the grace of God, Paul was what he was, an apostle. By the grace of God, you are what you are. And that shows that his grace is not without effect. Paul goes on to speak of his efforts as being greater than the other apostles, but this isn't a point of pride for Paul. It's not actually about him at all. He freely admits that it is God's grace at work in him, which is the thing doing the work. And it's important for us to remember that too. When we are tempted to look at our efforts for God's kingdom, be they great or small, we need to remember that these are not our own efforts. These do not reflect on how strong or committed or devoted or capable we are. Instead, we need to remember that whatever we have done for the sake of the gospel and for God's kingdom is not our work, but God's work within us. Now, that is by no means easy. So often we work ourselves to the point of exhaustion for God, but I think when we do that, we have actually forgotten this truth and have tried to make the work about us. When we rightly remind ourselves that it is God's work, that it is his grace working in us, it actually allows us to rest. It allows us to free ourselves from the burden of being the ones that have to make it all happen. God's grace is at work in us. We are what we are. God has given us the capacity he's given us by his grace and for the purpose of sharing his gospel. We don't need to earn that grace by grinding ourselves to the bone. It is a freely given gift, graciously received, and that grace will not be without effect, either in our own lives or the lives of those that we are reaching out to. Now, finally, we return to the importance of the gospel message, and we see this in both verse 11, but also in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 11, Paul again clearly states that the unity of the gospel that he and the other apostles preach. It is the same gospel. And this links all the way back to chapter 1 and the church dividing around different teachers, if you remember all the way back at the start of Corinthians. Once again, Paul is emphasizing the fact that that dividing according to different teachers or apostles is unnecessary and unhelpful. They are all the servants of the same Lord, and they all preach the same gospel about the same Jesus who died for our sin, was buried, and was raised again to life to show his victory over sin. Back up in verses 1 and 2, Paul points to the fact that this is the gospel that they received, whether from him or from another apostle, and it's on this gospel that they actually make their stand, and by which they are saved. We must hold firmly to this gospel. If we deny one of the foundational truths of the message, then we have believed in vain. But what does believing in vain actually mean? Well, for those who were on camp last week, you heard me talk about the Bible translation I was using for the kids' talk, called the Plain English Version. And I really love how the PEV puts this particular section in chapter 15. So, verse 1 and 2. My Christian friends, I want you to remember the good news that I taught you. You listened to that message and believed it, and you still strongly believe it. And if you keep on believing that good news, God will save you. If you don't keep on believing it, I reckon you didn't believe it properly in the first place. If we don't accept the full message of the gospel, we have believed in vain because we never really properly believed it in the first place. Later on in chapter 15, Paul is going to build on this foundational argument as he continues to explore the importance of the resurrection to our faith. As we go into this season of more intently remembering Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, let me encourage you to think deeply about the claims that are being made. If you're a Christian, where are you at risk of slipping into denying part of the gospel message that is laid out for you? This is the central thing. This is the thing on which we make our stand. Or perhaps, if you don't already believe it, what is the part that you find most difficult? Seriously consider it. Seriously consider the claims that Paul is making here and the claims that Jesus makes about himself. For most of us here, if not all, this is the core of our hope and of our faith. Sometimes, when we return to those familiar stories that we love coming back to each year, we can let the story wash over us and not pay much attention to it. It is familiar, it is comforting, but that's all. Other times, even though we may have watched or read something 20 times, when we come back to it again, we see something new or appreciate something in a new way. My prayer for us all in the lead up to Easter this year is that you would hear and see this familiar story with new eyes. Notice things that we haven't noticed before and appreciate the familiar parts in new ways. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the good news of your gospel. Thank you that you lived, that you died for us, for our sin, that you were buried, that this was all in accordance with what your Father had laid out and planned in advance for you to do. And Lord, thank you that you rose again, that gives us hope. Lord, I pray that you would help us to consider what parts of this gospel we might be struggling to accept or resistant to, and bring us to a new understanding and appreciation for what you have done for us in this Easter season. Amen.